Now let me show you how. Now let me show you how. Oh, you have to go up here. You don't go up if you can't. Hard on the ears. If you can't go up, don't go up. Stay down. But I think he could go up, actually. He has good voice, and really, he could go. I think he could go up there. Right. I mean, I don't have to do it, so. All right, let's get in the first chapter of Luke, where we stopped this morning, with Zechariah coming out of the temple, astonished, marveling, amazed. I mean, how do you stand in the presence of the angel of the Lord? Now, the angel of the Lord, in this case, is Gabriel. In the Old Testament, that was sometimes Christ would appear in what's called a Christophany. Before he took a fleshly form, it would sometimes appear in the Old Testament. It wrestles, I think, with Jacob at the breaking of the day, and all the various references to the angel of the Lord, I think, or the angel of his presence, seems to be the Lord himself appearing. And let's not forget that he is Lord Sabaoth, which means he's the Lord of hosts. So he's in charge of the angels. So he might have manifested himself in the Old Testament in that just such a fashion as that. But here we know who it is because he identifies himself, as we mentioned this morning, with this mighty name, Gabriel, right? Gabriel, what a name to have. All right, so it comes out of course, you remember from this morning that the angel was a little put out. You're not going to believe me? All right, you don't believe me? Then when you go out, you can't tell anybody what you just saw. I'll tell you. Now, I'm telling you, 400 years of silence. Remember what I told you about that blank page between Matthew and Malachi? And you're supposed to write 400 years in there because it certainly represents silence. God isn't speaking 400 years. And when God isn't speaking, a page is enough, right? There's nothing. What else can we say? So all of a sudden, God breaks his silence. Now, that's a long time. I've known women that said, I haven't spoken to him for weeks. That's a pretty mean woman there. But God said, I'm not going to speak to Israel for 400 years. Severe. No open vision. No prophet. No wonder they dried up. What happens to apostates is that they ultimately just dry up, that's all. So they weren't even ready when their Messiah came. Well, that's not all of them. Now, there were some that were, and I happen to think that Elizabeth and Zechariah are of that elite segula of believers of the first century, along with Joseph of Arimathea. And of course, as we'll see here in the second chapter of Luke, we have the widow Anna and certainly Simeon. And they're all waiting for the kingdom. They're all looking for it. They're expecting it. So there were some that did expect and were looking and waiting. Okay, so we get to the 21st verse, and the people waited for Zechariah. And they said, where is he? What happened to him? And marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. Again, remember what I've said before. I think that really at this juncture in Jewish history, the people were just showing up in a perfunctory fashion. There was no heart in the worship. They just went and did what they were supposed to do. What were they obligated to do? Isn't it a terrible thing? You hear people on occasion say, well, I did my Christmas duty. They went to church, you know. They did their Christmas duty. They went to midnight mass, got it over with, so they could get drunk afterwards and not have to get up in the morning for morning mass. It's just total hypocrisy. And I think that's really where Israel had come at that point. Look at the high priest. He's a Sadducee, which means he was a liberal theologian and rejected the concepts of an afterlife and the resurrection. So I don't think there's much hope. There was not much hope. When Jesus arrives in the midst of all this darkness, obscurity, comes the Lord, our Savior. And appears, of course, with the messenger. Harbinger comes at first here and gives the word out. First will come the spirit of Elias, the rest, of course, will follow. So he comes out of the temple, and they're marveling that he was so long in the temple. They're saying, we want to get home and see the Steeler game. Just add somebody. He was here maybe a couple of weeks ago and so forth. I said, boy, I sure hope we can get him back. Well, not as long as it's a football season. I said, well, you know, they don't play every Sunday. Well, they play pretty much every Sunday. And I said, well, sometimes they play in the evening. You know, what's with that? It's an all-day affair. You know, I mean, you've got to get up in the morning. I mean, it's just like you got to do your exercise and get ready for the game. And I just think it's so pathetic in a sense that that's all people have to live for. I'm not against games. I'm not against sport. But I mean, really, when it becomes that, it's an obsession. It's an idol in a lot of people's lives. And now it's standing in the way of the man's salvation, as far as I can see. Jehovah's Witness, but hasn't been to the hall for a long time. So we got to hope and pray that we can arrest his attention. So these people said, "Look, what are you doing in there so long? You know, it's time. We're going to move on with the service here, right?" And God does interrupt at times, doesn't he? If you read about the Welsh revival, God interrupted the status quo. That's what revival is. It's the interruption of the status quo. If God should show up, if God should come, and he does so indiscriminately through the history of the church, when he does, everything moves out of the way. Your little schedule, your little agenda, and all the ducks you have in order, that's all, forget about it. So God will put disorder to it. But in that sense, what a wonderful occasion for the Holy Spirit to prove himself. Come down, Lord. We need you, Lord. It's time for you, O Lord, to work, right? So when he came out, he could not speak unto them. Oh, he wanted to desperately. And he didn't know sign language. So what you can imagine what he's doing. His eyes are like wide open and so forth. Maybe even a bit of the glow of Shekinah was on his face. And they knew something had happened. They perceived that they had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. Beckoned unto them. He's trying to explain with his hands. You know, he's pointing like this and so on. Years back, my neighbor, for years, we lived when I was just even a kid. And World War II veteran. A great guy, truly, and had the honor and privilege to minister to him during his debilitation and then his death. And they asked me, in fact, to do his funeral, and he was a Presbyterian. And I did so. The Presbyterian church, I wore a collar and everything, but I didn't wear a collar. But in the final, he had stroked, and what he couldn't do, he could not speak. And it was such a dismaying circumstance. They kept telling that would come back, and it never did come back. So he went through rehabilitations and so on, and nothing was changing. And he was so discouraged that he couldn't express himself. And that was okay for me because I had plenty of opportunity to speak to him uninterrupted about his need for Jesus and his to cry out to God and know the Lord for salvation. So, well, we came, I think it was the night before he died. He was out at Forbes, and he was in intensive care. And I went out to see him, and he would acknowledge me just with his eyes. You know, he'd lift his eyes up and so forth, and he would smile a bit, but he couldn't say anything. And he tried to say something. You know how frustrating that has to be. People that stroke, it's all the time, and they have something to say, and they speak to you, and you don't know what they're saying. It's gibberish. And I feel so sorry for them, and I feel sorry for me because I don't know what to do. I don't know what they're asking me, whatever it was. And he got tired of writing it down, so he would just try to explain. He wanted you to understand what he was saying, and I couldn't understand what he was saying. And he kept mouthing the word like that. And I didn't know, trying to figure out what he was saying. And I don't know what you're saying. And he said, well, I realized he was saying home, and when he was going on so long with just mouthing it, I said, oh, you want to go home? I thought he meant he wanted to go to his house. He'd rather be there. Who wouldn't rather be home than one of these rehabilitations for months on end? And I said, oh, you want to go home? You want to be with your family? And he shook his head, and he started pointing upwards. He wanted to go home. He wanted to go to be with the Lord. And he died, I think, the next day or the day after, something of that nature. You know, I told that at the funeral, the people there. I mean, the hearts were just broken when they heard that. But he wanted to go home. So sometimes when you can't express it with words, try hand signals. And that's what Zechariah was doing. He's beckoning with them. He's trying to explain the whole thing, you know. You ever play charades? Anybody good at charades here? Acting it all out and so forth. And, you know, it's so funny when people play charades like that, and the person's up there pantomiming, and they desperately want to say a word, and they're not allowed to say a word, so they do everything that they can to get somebody to say something similar, you know, sounds like, and so forth, and somebody begins to mouth it, they even go over to their mouth and do this, you know, and so forth, trying desperately to get them to get the whole picture. of what it is. And I think that's where Zechariah was. He probably, you know, he's trying word for word. He said, forget the words, whole picture. And, you know, angel, right, from heaven came down, right, gave him the greatest news that the world had heard for 400 years. Messiah was on his way. And so it came to pass as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. In those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. So it's a miracle birth. It is not a virgin birth, but it is a miracle birth. Just as we noted this morning, the list of women that were barren that suddenly produced children. It is quite amazing. And when God does, what joy it brings to those ladies and so on. So I remember at a prayer meeting years and years ago, these people, they don't come here anymore, but they were desperate for children. And we prayed over them and asked the Lord to open the womb. And, you know, years had gone on in their marriage, no children. And then finally, they came in with the news, they were going to have a baby. Oh, they were so thrilled. And then they had another one. So they're very happy people because the Lord opened the womb. Back to the story. There are some details that are given here. Again, Luke is, as we noted this morning, a consummate historian. And so he records various facts that to you and I, we would look at and say, what do I need to know this for? I don't need to know this. And it really has no bearing on the narrative. But there it is, details. This is the last thing you would do if you're making up a story. The last thing you want to do is give a lot of detail because people can check on the details and find you in error. But Luke is not afraid of that because he has perfect understanding, right? See that in the first few verses. So he gives a little note here in the fifth verse. Of course, he notes that Herod is the king of Judea at that time. Zechariah is in the course of Abia. You'll see that, course of Abia. Now, when you go from Greek, from the Hebrew to the Greek, there are going to be some changes and some things that cause difficulty and as far as wording and spellings and that sort of thing. The same thing when you bring something over into English. We anglicize a lot of things. The word in the Greek, baptizo, is baptize. So we make it a word that kind of fits our pattern of speech. And that's what you have sometimes in these cases. In fact, it's how we get the name Jesus, which is really Yeshua in the Hebrew. But we get it is anglicized because it came through the Greek, basically, Jesus, and then we harden the J to Jesus, and that's how we come up with the name. So we have Abia here, and this really has to do with another course, a course of the priests. All right, here you go. Now you said the last thing I want is a genealogy, but the Bible actually has a lot of genealogies for reasons. There are reasons that all these lists of people and so on there. And by the way, I often say people that complain about the genealogies, you wouldn't if your name was in there, right? Would you want me to say, well, we'll just skip the genealogy. Wait a minute, my name's in there. You know, you got to read my name too, right? Sometimes it's a long list, but all those people are there for a reason. And we can certainly check out where we're headed in those lists and those names. Now, so we have the order of the priests, and David is the one that's setting this priestly order. So it's very significant. Now, what did you find here? If you want to read all these names, you can. But you're going to find that they were placed in a specific order. And that order, now there's debate about how long the order of priesthood would last. There's 24 priests. So we could assume that the order was 2 weeks because that would be neatly divided, so to speak. But that doesn't really work out. And that's how we could arrive at December. But there are other ways of noting it. And Keel and Delitzsch are the, their commentaries are probably the most famous Old Testament commentaries and probably most referred to by scholars than any others. And they maintain, and understanding the traditions of the times and so forth, maintain that it was, we're dealing with a week. And then of course there were times that all the priests at the high holidays, all of them had to serve at the same time. So we have to take into account all of this. What I'm getting at is the order of these priests and why do we even care and why does Luke even afford us some knowledge about it? Well, I think it might be, depends on how you want to look at it, an oblique way of telling us when Jesus was born. If we want to know, if we really need to know. Actually, look, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I would have to think they knew when Jesus was born. Not that they celebrated birthdays like we do, but you can see that there was a certain degree of celebration that was involved. Herod had a birthday, right? And he had a birthday party, for that matter. And even the Ecclesiastes tells us it's better to celebrate the day of one's death than the day of one's birth. A very sarcastic, acrid spirit that the writer has at that point. Better to celebrate your death than your birth. Well, that's if you lived your way, but it should be a celebration. So what am I suggesting? I'm saying that they must have known when Jesus was born. Why didn't they include it? Well, because it wasn't important. That's the answer. And so when was he born? It's not important. What's important is that he was born, that he did enter the world. When he did is not important. But if we're fixed on this and we want to figure it out and so on, and there are some people that will not celebrate December 25th, it's the pagan holiday and so forth, be pleased to do whatever you want. If you read the book of Romans, you're going to find out that Paul said, you want to take a day and celebrate it unto the Lord, celebrate it. If you want to celebrate every day alike, celebrate it that way. So let's decide that we'll celebrate the birth of Christ every day of our lives until we meet him. But when? Well, it doesn't matter. And all I'm doing, I'm an opportunist. If the world's thinking about his birth, then I want to tell them what the birth was about. If they're thinking about his death, burial, and resurrection, which we're more certain about, he certainly died on Passover, then I want to use that as an opportunity to illuminate the cross and let people see what Jesus actually did. So at any rate, you're going to see here, according to David's lot, they drew lots as to what week you would have and how you would serve and so forth. You have the eighth given to Abijah, who here is called Abia, that's all. The J is dropped, so that's how it works. And so what does that mean? Now listen, is anybody finding this interesting? Because I can skip this. Okay. If you're not going to be excited, I'm not going to do this. All right, we have a little chart here that helps us to identify the eight priests that were given there in that order that we just saw in the text there in Chronicles. So, of course, the order would start in Nisan. That's the first month of the year. Now, we would equate that with April. Now, please, there's one other thing to note here, just to make it even more difficult. The Jewish year had 360 days in it. And every month, 12 months, had an equal amount of days, 30 days. So that was changed to accommodate the various phases of the moon and so on. And so we changed it a bit. But that's the way it originally was. And Orthodox Jews still celebrate and understand time from that perspective. At any rate, so you have to take that into consideration. So that's why sometimes you say, why is Easter sometimes in March and then sometimes it's in April? And because of this fluctuation. So towards the end of March and towards the beginning of April generally is how it would be understood. So take that into consideration here as we do a little bit of calculation. So we have the first month, April. I just put April here so that you understand pretty much what Nisan represents. It can coincide with March a bit. So then we have the second month is May, and you can see here the third month then is June, and this is where Abijah or Abia begins his course as the eighth priest and so forth, and was given his lot as to what his requirement to do, which in this case was to offer incense. Once he finishes his time that we just read, he went back home. Now, we'll have to make an assumption that immediately what happens is that Elizabeth becomes pregnant. Now, it doesn't say that in the Bible, so again, this is speculation, but maybe interesting. So what do we have? But this happens. So here we are. Zechariah gets back home, and John is conceived. And we're going to put that somewhere here in early June. And then July, and then August, September, and so on. So we get even to Sukkoth, which is the celebration of tabernacles in the Jewish feast days. And that normally, as you know, happens in late September or early October, somewhere in that vicinity. And then you're going to count down from here 6 months, because what you're going to see when Mary comes to visit, it's at the sixth month. And see that in verse, 26? And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel then appears to Mary. The 6 month from when, you might ask? What are you talking about 6 months? And the 6 month has to do with the
time from Elizabeth, when she was conceived. So it's 5 months that's recorded here in the last verse, and then now we get to the sixth month. So we know then that she's 6 months pregnant when Mary gets the news from the angel. So you can see, if we can identify when she got pregnant, all we need is 6 months from there, and we'll figure out when Jesus was actually born. By the way, it's an interesting sidelight here. There's a book called Jewish Holidays by, it's got a strange first name, Shepherd, I think. Is it on there? Yeah, Colson Shepherd. And he says, ancient records say that December 25th is the day of Christ's conception. So ancient records. So the Bible isn't that ancient record, but I'm just saying that this was somewhat understood by the ancients, and some of these dates designated because it at least was important to them. So Elizabeth is there 6 months, John the Baptist conceived, and Mary shows up, and she's with child. Now you can count on this little column here, the number of days then of conception. Now that's perfect conception is what, 280 days? So if you count off 280 days from that moment, from that month, then you're going to be able, from the month of December, and we'd have to assume late in December, then you're going to come up to, well, what are you going to come up to? You're going to actually come up to late September, early October. And if it coincides with a feast, what feast would it coincide with? After all, his death coincides with Passover. Would his entrance into the world also some significance to these feasts? After all, they all had significance, and all of them were symbols of Christ. Well, what would the Feast of Tabernacles represent? Well, that was the Feast of Tents. It was the feast where the Jews went out for 7 days out into their wilderness, and they had to live in tents or some kind of makeshift apparatus, protection from the weather and so on. And this was Sukkot. And Orthodox Jews celebrate it to this day. So what does this mean? Well, let's not forget the passage that we have in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there in the original language means tabernacled. Tabernacled, literally pitched a tent, demonstrating that his fleshly journey here would be temporary. But perhaps even, maybe even a slight indicator as to when he entered the world. He entered the world and pitched his tent at the time of Sukkot. Well, so whatever you'd like to think about it. At any rate, I think there's a strong case for late September, early October, for the birth date of Jesus. All right, let's move on. So back to the narrative. So in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Parthenos is the Greek word there for virgin. In the Old Testament, the word is Alma. Now, the modernists who have a hard time, they want to acquiesce to the rationalist and say, well, you know, virgin birth, you know, that's unheard of. So we're stretching our credulity again. So let's accommodate the intellectuals and say, well, a young woman. And so they changed the word Alma, English word that you have in the King James Bible, is virgin. This happened early on in these mistranslations called the Revised Version. Some people call it the Reversed Vision. The Revised Version, and the Revised Version starts with the first, I think, heresy in Isaiah 7:14. So a sign was going to be given unto Israel. What was the sign? A young woman would conceive. That's a big sign, right? That happens every day. So, but a virgin shall conceive, that's a miracle. That is unique. And certainly the same thing can be said for the Greek here. Parthenos could be, certainly, you could say that a virgin is a young woman, but it isn't necessarily that a young woman is always a virgin. So it only moves one way in that truth. So they could argue linguistically that Alma or Parthenos can be translated a young woman, certainly, because in that case, but not all young women are virgins. So we'll have to, in other words, context would supply the answer. So we have the virgin, Mary. espoused to a man. Of course, that just means engaged. In those days, to be engaged was the same as being married, except for the sexual act. So the commitment was already there. And the ring and everything else was the earnest of what was going to happen. And the bridegroom, potential bridegroom, was going out to make preparations and so forth, and would come back for his bride when all things were ready. So, and she was to remain chaste and a virgin and pure. And I don't want to get into all the details, but really that's what the chuppah was all about. It was the bedsheet that would prove, because of the bloodstains, that she was in fact a virgin and had just been penetrated that night. That's what the chuppah was. So that was the notion of it. And if there was anything that indicated otherwise, that marriage was void. So if somebody had lied about it, so that was the nature of it. So those were the tokens of virginity. That was the idea of it. Tokens of virginity. So the virgin espoused, married, but engaged to be married, but as good as sealed the promise, to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, these things are so familiar to us, and every detail I think is important and so on. They're both from the house and lineage of David. Skeptics like to look at the Bible and say, well, there's a contradiction right away. We see a genealogy that's given in Luke's account of name after name. You know, people don't want to read the names and so forth, but there they are. They're in this, you find it on in from the third chapter and so forth, and the genealogy right here beginning with the 23rd verse and all the way through the end of the chapter. But that's not the genealogy of Joseph. That's the genealogy of Mary. Matthew gives us the genealogy of Joseph, but both of them actually have roots back to David, and then they split off from there. So both are given here in the Bible. So we have both lineages are holy lineages, both of them from the tribe of Judah. All right, so in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So here, a topographical map here, you can get a little better view of the Mediterranean Sea, of course, the Sea of Galilee, and then Capernaum, where Jesus would do many of his mighty works and so on. But here's the territory, Galilee, the sections of Galilee, and certainly the small village of Nazareth. This isn't even, you couldn't even call it a city. It certainly wasn't that. It was not even a town. It was just a village. So population, maybe 1,500, not a lot of people. Small, intentionally so. These people are peasants. They have nothing. You know, the picture of Mary and Joseph, it's a sacred one. Nobody's supposed to pray to Mary. Nobody's supposed to pray to Joseph. These people are great illustrations of how God takes those that are not to bring to naught things that are. People that are no count. People that are nothings. People are the illiterate, the ignorant, the common man. I tell you what, this is the fanfare for the common man. When the angel comes to these two people, the least that you would expect, and say, you're going to be the ones that I'm choosing to use. So it's the sixth month, and as I already mentioned, the word comes to Mary. And she's a virgin, as we've already noted. Now, the passage in Isaiah 7:14, which is an outstanding prophecy, behold, a virgin shall conceive, and she'll bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. Now, later, of course, this will be reiterated by the angel to Joseph. And his name Emmanuel means God with us. So we actually even have interpretation there. God with us. And so there's no doubt about who Jesus is as far as his deity. And this will be a doctrine that we announce and re-announce throughout the Christmas season. It's not the only place the Bible hints at a virgin birth. There's one far more obscure than this, but I think perhaps even more potent in some ways, because of the irony of it. In Jeremiah, it says, for the Lord hath created a new thing. A new thing. This is something unknown to man to this point. Sarah had a baby when she was in her 90s, yeah. Hannah, likewise, you know, she was barren, and so on. The list goes on, Rachel. But this is different. This is a new thing that had never happened before and never will happen again, a virgin birth. But this is couched in high literature, so to speak. He says, created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. Well, again, those that want to reject this and say, well, you know, that it means compassed because the belly, you know, encompasses the man and so forth. So that's how it works. But that's not really what the language is saying. Let's take the language apart and see a very interesting prophecy that's rarely used to support the doctrine of the virgin birth. So God's new thing is a fresh thing. It's unprecedented. Never happened before. And will no doubt be a miracle. Something he must create. The Hebrew verb being bara, right? Same word that's used in Genesis when God created the heavens and the earth and so on. It literally means to make something out of nothing. A woman will do something without a man, you see? So now we begin to understand, maybe it's a bit obscure, but it's what he's getting at. This is the point. This is a thing that is unknown, that a man-child is going to be born to a woman without a man. That's what this word compass is all about. So sidestepping masculine necessity, accomplishing something on her own, without a husband's help, without any human aid or energy. The verb compass in Hebrew, sebab, actually means to go around, to avoid, to turn aside from a man. You're going to do this without a man. So maybe even a play on words. And then, of course, we have the proto-evangelium, which is Genesis 3:15, where we're actually speaking prophetically of the coming of Christ. This at the fall of Adam and Eve, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. The seed of copulation belongs to man. The ovum, the egg, belongs to the woman. The egg has to be fertilized by the seed of man. And so you always hear, of course, in the Bible, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. You never hear the seed of a woman. It's never mentioned because the woman can't get pregnant without the seed of a man. Except in this case. And so right from the outset, when redemption was necessary for the fallen parents, God gives us here a veiled prophecy of the virgin birth, who's going to come, and he's the conquering seed, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent, and he's going to destroy the power of sin. Thanks be to God. All right, so the angel came in unto her and said, Ave Maria. No, he didn't. He didn't speak Latin. Okay, some of you think he spoke Latin. Gloria, right? We sing it, right? Gloria, you know, but no, they don't speak Latin. They speak from an angel's tongue, right? Apparently, they speak Hebrew because, or at least Aramaic, because Mary understood what he was saying, right? And he said, Hail Mary, which is what Ave Maria means. Hail Mary, but didn't say full of grace, you know, in this sense, but something very similar to this. Thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Now, it's a very simple statement, and it dare not be exaggerated, the importance of what Mary accomplished here. And what out of no power is on her own. She's an ingenuous teenager that God is choosing. There must be a purity in her mind and her heart, certainly, but not a sinlessness. And so the Catholics make way too much of all of this and begin praying to her. And because she's the mother of Jesus, what mother can say no to her son? And it all sounds rather reasonable, but there's absolutely no scriptural basis for the idea. So what are we to think of Mary? Well, don't degrade her. Certainly, she's one of the heroines of the Bible. She's an important character, and we certainly honor who she is and respect her place in the Bible as we would Deborah in the Old Testament, the judge, and the many godly women, Elizabeth for that matter, and Anna that we'll meet here in just a little bit. But notice that she's blessed not above women. She's blessed among the women. She's a woman blessed among other women. That's the idea of it. Nothing more than that, and that's certainly what she thought as well of her own volition. We'll read it probably next week in the Magnificat. She said, you've regarded the low estate of your handmaiden. That's how she saw herself. She didn't say, well, I'm the queen of heaven now, right? I'm the co-redemptrix with Christ. She didn't say that. She knew that her position was simply that she was to surrender her womb for 9 months to let God have his will and produce his son. It was no more than that. Blessed art thou among women. Well, that would mean to me that other women were blessed as well, right? Well, of course, in the Old Testament, the very words are used here. Blessed art thou among women. It's in Judges chapter 5 and verse 24. I know it's not a very pretty picture there, but I don't know if you know the story or not in the book of Judges. It's somewhat obscure, but it's Jael. Jael, well, the wicked king had come, right? And he was hiding. What can I say? It's a violent thing. He had a headache, let's put it that way. But she killed him. And she was blessed as a result of what she was able to accomplish. So she was blessed above women, Jael, the wife of Heber, and the Kenite. Be blessed shall she be above the women in the tent. So that's, she's one of many blessed women, but nobody prays to Jael, I don't think. I know some people that are in Jael that are praying, but I don't know too many people that pray to Jael, right? But she's blessed also among women, and she's not the only one. Remember when I was teaching on the Gospel of John, I brought out, elucidated this point, I think, on a Mother's Day, seven women in the Gospel of John that are prominent characters in the Scripture. Again, all of them were blessed women that we find. Look at Mary and Martha that we find in John chapter 11. Look at the woman at the well, for that matter. Sinful woman and very much blessed with salvation by meeting Jesus at the well and so forth. And the same thing when we studied the book of Acts, with all the various women there. Lydia, we think of her, you know, the seller of purple in Acts 16. And so many others as well in the Bible that we'd have to say that blessed among other women that were blessed as well in the Bible. Not above them, but among them. So I think that this kind of homage is out of place. First of all, because this is what the Bible commands and forbids, that a person bow down to an image. And they say, well, we're not worshiping the image, we venerate it. The Catholics make a clear distinction on that. And then they've gone so far, by the way, they never said this when I was growing up in the church. They never told us this. But with all the Protestant evangelicals and so forth, they finally had to have some kind of defense as to what they were doing. Well, we don't worship, we venerate. And furthermore, we're not worshiping that statue. We don't think that, we're worshiping the image of a person was behind that. We're praying to the saint that's behind that statue. Well, you're not supposed to do that either. But they think that makes it somehow better. So, but does that look like veneration or worship to you? I'm not. What do you think? When you're kissing a statue, what does that mean? This is gross in the sight of a holy God, who provided no similitude and expects man to worship by faith and without any kind of evidential signs. The devotees that worship the Virgin of the Guadalupe. These poor people are ignorant people, superstitious people, and they're kept that way intentionally. Keep them ignorant. Keep them in the dark. That's what the Dark Ages were all about. The Pope kept the people dark, easier to control them. And so what do? They go for a mile on knees on unpaved roads to go and stuff their life savings in a gold box beneath the image of the Virgin of the Guadalupe, in belief that the Virgin and the image of that Virgin will give them what they need or what they're seeking, some kind of a blessing or a boon. It's incredible as they bring the statue in through the city, millions line up and follow and worship behind. And some of them will bow down before it as it's coming before them, make the sign of the cross and so forth. These are disturbing images. This one in particular always disturbed me, even as a young Catholic. We find Mary with her standing upon the globe with her foot crushing the head of the serpent. And they say, well, that's Genesis 3:15. That's not what it says. It says the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the woman is Jesus, not Mary. But you can see, and what has happened now is that, and there has been underfoot now for the last 20 or 30 years, a movement of Marianists that worship Mary and have put petitions out to change a title. Now, she has many titles, hundreds of titles. When I went to church and where it was in Homewood, it was called the Mother of Good Counsel. That was one of her titles, the Mother of Good Counsel. And she has many, many titles. But they want to add one more title to her name. At least 7 million Catholics from more than 170 countries, including hundreds of bishops and cardinals, have reportedly signed petitions urging the Pope to proclaim Mary the spiritual mother of all humanity, the co-redemptrix with Jesus, the Redeemer, a mediatrix of all graces with Jesus, the one mediator and advocate with Jesus Christ on behalf of the human race. Co-redemptrix. Now, of course, that's a female form of redeemer. Now, how can anybody that reads the Bible think that Mary has that kind of power? She doesn't have that kind of power. Are you going to take that from the account of what we just read? All hail, right? Hail Mary, thou art highly favored. The angel didn't say, well, you'll have the power to redeem humanity. No. He spoke of who was going to come through her lineage and through the womb. That's all. So when she saw him, she was troubled in his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and thou shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Yeshua, Jesus. Now, we harden the J and say Joshua, right? Jehoshua. So, this name is potent, it is powerful. In fact, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And further, if thou shalt call upon the name of the Lord, thou shalt be saved, Romans 10, 13. The name of the Lord, a potent and powerful appellation indeed. So, the giving of his name here is vital. When the angel goes to Joseph, espoused to Mary, this account not in Luke, but in Matthew now, he must explain that you can take your virgin wife. She's still virgin. This is all of the Holy Ghost. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And settles the anxiety because Joseph thinks, I'm going to have to do what the law says. I'll have to put her away. I can do it privily. I could divorce her. Or I could do it openly, stone her to death. Those were the two options. And Joseph decided what to do because the angel came. And the angel said, you can take her and she can be your wife. It's legitimate. All is well. And she's going to bring forth a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What a lovely verse. It encapsulates the gospel. Matthew 1:21. They shall call his name Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins, because that's what the name means, Yeshua. It means God, the Lord, is my salvation. That's a transliteration of the word Yeshua. That's what it means. And that's why he was to be called this, because he is the Savior of the people. He's come to save us. So the name Jesus is in English has a complicated linguistic history that isn't apparent in the modern Bible. Jesus is an anglicized form of the Greek name Jesus, found in the New Testament. Jesus represents the Hebrew Bible name Yeshua, which occurs as Jeshua in English Bibles, in Ezra and Nehemiah, and in medieval English, the J was pronounced as a Y. Yahweh is how the name of the Lord, Yahweh. And instead of Jehovah, it's actually Yahweh. So Yehoshua, you can see the name YEH is an abbreviated form. Yah is an abbreviated form of the Lord, Yahweh. Yah, and then Hoshea. And we have a prophet who was named Hoshea. So we know that was a common name. You put the two together and you get Jehoshua. Yeshua is turned into a shortened form of the name Yehoshua or Joshua in the English Bibles. Moses' right-hand man, Joshua, was three names in the Bible. Originally it was Hashiah, but Moses changed it to Yahshua. And during the Babylonian exile, it was shortened to Yeshua. So that's kind of what happened, the vulgarization of the name, not a corruption really of the name, but just a change of the name over the centuries and so on. What a name it is indeed, and a most valuable name. And at that name, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the angel goes on and expatiates a bit. I mean, this is, again, greater news than even Elizabeth and Zechariah received. You're going to have a son. He'll be great, certainly, but he's going to come before the Great One. He's coming before the Savior of the world. But now the message is, you will have the Savior. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So we have the Spirit, the Father, and the Spirit, and the Son, all found kind of littered throughout the passages here. The work of the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, is going to come upon you, and the power of the Highest is going to come on you. And that's the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost right there. So the Highest is a name for God, the Highest. He's higher than the Highest, so he's the God of all gods. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So the lineage is clear for both Joseph, the stepfather, and for Mary, the mother. It goes all the way back through the lineage of David and all the way back from there to Judah. So it is a kingly tribe. And this is the irony of the whole thing, and this is how upset the entire economy was, so to speak, by the time the Romans had brought their conquest upon the Jews, that now that they would elevate an Edomian, a son of Esau, Herod the Great, and he would be the king of the Jews. It's impossible. He has no lineage that would give him title to that, but that's what politics will do, and that's what Satan and his corruptions do. But that doesn't interrupt the promise of God because of what we call the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. Now, what is this? This is a promise that was given to David. And the promise was, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So God repeats the promise, the covenant. So the king that's coming is going to have an everlasting kingdom. And let me tell you, folks, we don't know anything about it. All we've seen is perverted government. That's all it is. I think America is the greatest and best form of it, but it's perverted as well. This isn't what it's going to be. It'll never be that on earth. You can't have it until the master himself comes. And all we have is Satan's trying to dupe that. The various great leaders, Nebuchadnezzar, what was he? He tried to be the god of the world. That was the whole idea of it. Certainly, who came after? All that came after him, Cyrus the Great, right? He's known as the Great. Darius the Mede, these people were so important, Xerxes, and they amassed mighty armies and fortunes that were unbelievable, lived in luxury and opulence, but they just all fall short, don't they? The Caesars, everything comes apart. Those that are would-be tyrants would rule the world, and yet none of them been able to accomplish the demonic dream of worldwide domination. None will, as a matter of fact. This belongs only to the Lord. They are antichrist. And certainly we've had presidents that are antichrist as well. So, the Lord telleth thee, the kingdom you're going to produce through your lineage will be an everlasting kingdom. When the Lord came, the Sermon on the Mount, he announced the principles of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, politicians like to go and pretend like they hobnob with the poor, right? They'll roll up their sleeves. They'll sit down, eat corn on the cob with you, and so forth. I can never forget Mitt Romney. Shows up at a McDonald's, goes in and orders an Egg McMuffin, right? He's never had an Egg McMuffin in his life. The guy's a multimillionaire, born with a silver spoon in his mouth, right? Ivy Leaguer. What's he know about McMuffins? But you know, if you're going to be a politician, you've got to hobnob with the flea-bitten people, us. have to pretend. Now, this is what Joe Biden, his big pretense is, you know. Oh, Joe, you know, he's like one of us, you know, and so forth. He's not like one of you, believe me. These guys are multimillionaires. They live a completely different life than you do. Nancy Pelosi, you know, she lives in a gated community. She wants to take your gun away, right? She lives in a gated community. What you got to worry about? And they're all chauffeur-driven with the limousines and so forth. You know, they don't understand anything about. They should be forced to live like the common man. That's what you're gonna have representatives. They should live like you live. That's the idea of it. But that's not gonna happen. So don't. We need the king. When the king comes, it'll be different. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So he lays forth the doctrines of the kingdom. And then in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, he instructs them to pray. When you say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The Davidic covenant. Through the lineage of David would come the king. Jesus qualified, but they rejected him. But never fear, he's coming again. So he said, I'm with you, but they're going to take my life from me. He warned them all of this, right? In John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. But if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And furthermore, he's going to bring us back with him to rule and reign on the earth. So this is the Davidic covenant. When Jesus arrives, I do a little sermon on this called the Four Triumphal Entries. And the first, of course, was Jesus coming into the world at incarnation time. That was a triumphal entry. It truly was. And it was announced by the angels, his birth. It was a royal birth. And they were glad. And the sensual spectacle that lit up the skies of Bethlehem that night, of course, I think only seen by the shepherds, only heard by the shepherds. But that was a glorious entrance. His first triumphal entrance. Well, then, of course, we have him coming into Jerusalem. And he comes in humbly and fulfills Zechariah's prophecy, comes lowly, seated upon an ass. And he comes in, and they shower him with accolades. Hosanna, they're shouting, Hosanna. And literally, this is a form of Hoshea, Hoshea, salvation. Salvation has come. That's what Hosanna means. It's an Aramaic a way of saying, Hoshea, salvation, he has come, it is with us. So they were acknowledging who Jesus was. They knew what he was to bring. Furthermore, you analyze what they were singing in the streets that day, and the multitudes went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. The next, what they should have said is, Lift up the gates, the King of glory, let him come in. And they said, Who is this King of glory? This is the Lord strong and mighty. This is the Lord of hosts. So that's what they should have done, but they didn't. They said, Who is this? They said, The prophet of Nazareth. Well, then we'll have to crucify him because you're treating him like he's the Son of God. You're waving palm leaves like he's the coming king. You're acting like the Davidic covenant is about to be fulfilled. We can't have that because then we would be ousted from our positions here. And we enjoy the comforts of the condominiums of Jerusalem. And we're not about to give up our little religious game that we play. And that's why they had to put him to death. All this and what Jesus accomplished in his coming to earth and what was promised that night to Mary, how he would come. Hebrews is a doctrinal issue. You know, we have the narratives in the Bible, then we have the doctrine that backs up the narratives. It gives us, all the epistles are basically doctrine. On Wednesday night, we'll take up 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. maybe a complicated, almost convoluted sentence, but the sentence is a single sentence that explains the vicarious substitutionary death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and further, the doctrine of imputation, that our sins would be imputed to Christ and that his righteousness would be imputed to us. All that said in a single sentence. It's amazing. I need an hour to explain it, and Paul wrote it in a single line. But the doctrine of his incarnation, the explanation, as it were, we have the narrative. The explanation is found in Hebrews 2, of other places as well, but for as much then as the children were made partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. You know, stand in awe of this, beloved. You see, he also himself likewise. This is deliberation. You could have said, he took part of the same. No, no. He also himself likewise. This speaks of agreement and assent. This is willingness. He's not been forced into the role. And so it's voluntary. If we want to add to the vicarious atonement, voluntary vicarious atonement. So he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death, that would be us, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the form of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to be made to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Just talked about this, I think, on Wednesday night. This very important word, reconciliation. For that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help, that kind of an archaic word, them that are tempted. What does it mean? Well, he could have saved us in other ways, but he said, no, I'm going to save in a way that is genuine and real. I'm going to experience what my creation experiences. I will face all of the temptations that they will ever have to face, and I will do it as the last Adam. I will succeed where the first one utterly failed. He disobeyed, and I will obey. And I will win the favor of God, so that at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of his ministry, the voice came from heaven, this is my beloved son. I'm well pleased. And so it was finished. All that needed to be done was finished. And thus, he can reconcile us to God. And we, as we learned Wednesday night from Ephesians 5, or 2 Corinthians 5, we have the message of reconciliation. We're ambassadors, and we take the message of reconciliation to a world that desperately needs to be reconciled to God, unbeknownst to them, because they're living their own foolish lusts, and they think that this is life, you know, living without any thoughts toward God. I mean, it's idiotic. People act like they're going to live forever. They could die in the next heartbeat. Here they watch the news every night and realize people die that never thought they were going to die that day. I mean, what's the news is filled with reports of people that in car wrecks and were shot to death and whatever. They didn't even expect to die. I don't expect to die tonight, but I could die on the way home. That could be it. God could end my life now. So Jesus said, I'll face all of that. And what do we find in that text? I tell you, this is a glorious text, Hebrews 2. It tells us so much about, he said he didn't take on the form of an angel. He came here after, like the seed of Abraham. He came like a man. He came to suffer. He came to go through it all. So away with this nonsense. We have people complaining, well, you know, God hasn't been very good to me and so forth. I hear this from people. And I think, you don't know what you're saying. He doesn't understand what I'm going through. And, you know, of course he understands. He came here. He went through far more than you ever went through. And he did it all without complaint, by the way. And he didn't have to do it. He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. So he does all of this so that he can restore us, reconcile us to God, and bring us into relationship. So Lord, give us a blessing here tonight. We've taken apart a little bit more of Luke chapter 1. There's much more, and we thank you, Father, for the rich elements of this chapter. Now teach us, Lord, help us to be good students of thy word. And Lord, may we find application here. It's my belief, Lord, if I just simply teach the word, what it means, that we'll all find the personal applications. and how it may apply to our lives. And Lord, that we would find multiple applications, not just for the moment, but for the rest of our lives. Help us to hide this word in our hearts. And Lord, may we be thrilled at the truth that we find and hear, Lord. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the one who uncovers all of this for us and shows it to us, demonstrates it to us. What a word we have here, Lord. It is, as Peter said, a more sure word of prophecy. And certainly, as Luke told us here in this first chapter, perfect understanding. So give us that perfect understanding, Lord. And help us, Father, to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Bless us tonight, Lord, in our meditation, our studies. We take from this, Lord, the humble servant, Mary, the humble servants, Zechariah, Elizabeth. These were people that nobody knew anything about. And you came down, Lord, to visit this earth, and you chose people that no one would have ever guessed would have been chosen. And you magnified yourself through them, Lord, and did impossible things through them. Lord, we're glad just to believe the record. As unbelievable as it is, it defies human logic. This enters the realm of transcendent knowledge. This is metaphysical. This is miracle. And we're grateful for the miracle of your coming to earth, leaving the throne above, Lord, being made little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, taking not the form of an angel, but instead coming as a man would come. And thus, Lord, defeating death and the devil who brought it, and delivering us who were afraid to die without you, delivering us from the powers of death itself. Now, Lord, I assume that those that come to a Sunday night service know you already, but I may be speaking to somebody who has never made that choice and needs to make it, desperately needs to make it. As I said, the people of this world have been blinded by the devil, and they're not even aware of the jeopardy that their life is in every second. Could be their last. With that hanging over their head, you would think that they would seek out the Christ who promised immortality, the Christ who promised a kingdom where sin, death, and the devil will not ever make entry. Promised to go and prepare a place for us where we can live forever. And Lord, eyes have not seen and ears have not heard the things which you have prepared for us. So we're here simply to give thanks, to glorify your name. And Lord, if any are unsaved, that tonight we would now take that trip to the lowest regions of our heart and open the door and say, Lord, enter in. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Forgive my sin. And make me one of yours, Lord. Write my name in your book tonight. And we'll praise you and thank you forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.